talking to others.
Well, now, when we're going to talk to others, attitude has a lot to do with it. Now, how would you feel about it if somebody comes to you and says, "You're not worth listening to. I know it all. You've got to listen to me." It really isn't a very good way to start out a conversation, is it? Nor should I start out with the attitude without simply saying it. Better is if we say, how can we harmonize all of the scriptures on each topic that we are talking about here? It's not good enough to say, "Well, I'm right and you're wrong because I've got more scriptures on my side than you've got on your side." No, it's only when all of the scriptures on the topic harmonize that I can feel confident that now I understand what the Bible is saying to me, what the Lord has to say to us all. And I'm also not afraid to say I don't know. I can answer every question because I can always say I don't know. And when I stop being able to say I don't know, I think it'll be time to give me a granite headboard. Now, what is it that we should say? Is our mission to tear down all of the error so that we can cleanly build things up? No, that doesn't work very well. For one thing, Satan can multiply errors faster than you can catch up with them. Satan's hallmark is an error for every occasion. So, talk the Bible true. Let the Bible tear down any and every error. Now, I like to start out with the thing that God promised and swore to Abraham. "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves." Now, that's the version of it in Genesis 22, the one that God swore he would do. That's in addition to the one in Genesis 12 where he says, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So the one is in addition to the other. And it's not too surprising that people want heaven to bless earth. The strange thing seems to be, in our time, we don't see much of the nations blessing one another, do we? But God swore he will do it. A-double-L-all. And we have additional scriptures along the same line. Luke 2:10, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people." Add to it 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 2. "Since by a man cometh death, by a man cometh also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all," A-double-L, all, "die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, I've had friends tell me that, well, that means that shall all believers be made alive, all who believe. Well, that's interesting. You mean only believers die in Adam? Or Romans 5:18 to 19. "As through one trespass condemnation cometh unto all men, even so through one act of righteousness justification of life cometh unto all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous." Now the question comes up about souls. Are they immortal? Is there such a thing as eternal torture? One time many years ago in Lynn, Massachusetts, brother had been talking with a friend often, and I guess I should stay away from that thing. And he says finally, "John, do you know that scripture, 'Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church'?" "Yes, I know that one." "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it?" "Yes, yes, I know that one." "Well, what's the church trying to do, break in?" The fellow thought for a moment and he says, You know, Fred, you're right. Revelation 3:9 is another interesting scripture. It's one of the promises given to the seven stages of the church. Revelation 3:9, that is, "Behold, I give some of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will cause them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Revelation 3:9. Well, now that's an interesting scripture. It should be a comforting scripture. But where is this going to take place, that the liars come and worship before thy feet? Are liars going to go to heaven? Or is the church going to go to hell? Or is the earth God's footstool? Besides, once liars are brought to the point of worshiping, why would you want to put them into eternal torture? And then, often enough, you will have the scripture in Luke 23:43 brought up. "And he," the thief, "said unto him, Truly I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise," is how I read it. And they say, that doesn't sound right. It should be, "I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, now I will suggest that both Rotherham and Lamza point out that the comma, grammatically, can be placed either before or after the word today. Well, why would anybody put it after the word today? Well, tell me, where did Jesus go that same day? Oh, yes. Peter in Acts chapter 2 says he was in hell until the third day. What kind of a promise would that have been to the thief? And often one is grilled concerning the nature of God. Well, let's see now. I remember Matthew 1:18. In Matthew 1:18 it says that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's right. Well, now, if the Holy Spirit were a personality, then Jesus would be the Son of the Holy Spirit, not of God the Father, wouldn't he? But then there are those who will say, you know that Jesus is the Son of God, therefore he is God. Well, yes, but Jesus being the Son of David, does that make him David? So how would being the Son of God make him God? 1 John requires us to believe three things. Requires that we believe that Jesus is come in the flesh, that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the Son of God. In 1 John 4:15 it says that whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God is in him and he is in God. Well, then, if someone makes me a heretic for not saying that Jesus is God, he's disagreeing with the apostle. And which should I believe, man's word or the apostle's word? Certainly, if the intent were that that one must believe that Jesus is God, that would have been the ideal place to say so. And how about Israel? Israel's return. We have in Romans 11. Did God cast off his people? If the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? A hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, the full number of Gentiles become in. And so Israel shall be saved, even as it is written, there shall have come out of Zion the deliverer, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And some object that, well, wait a minute now. There shall have come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, that must be to the church. Well, I'm sorry, but is the church ungodly? Do you need to be turned away from ungodliness? But many times People need encouragement and comfort. And I think it is good for us at all times to keep in mind it is better to encourage people when they do well than to discourage them when they don't. Often enough, people are having a hard time. I don't expect that to get better in the next 10, 20 years, do you? So many times I have an opportunity to remind them that there is not one thing any man can do to keep you out of the resurrection, nor your children, your friends, your neighbors. Man is limited that way. There was a secretary one time at work that came to me. We hadn't talked much about the Bible, but she said, we have one fellow in our group that insists once in grace, always in grace. Do you have any scriptures concerning that? And one did occur, and that was Galatians 5:4. Do you remember how it says that you who are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace? Not just you never were in grace, but ye are fallen from grace. She was very pleased with that. And that made good sense. One could have perhaps added the last verse in 1 Corinthians 9, although many people in translating have been a little sloppy with the translation, perhaps conveniently so. And that's where Paul is saying, I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. That word become, that's the one that is so often translated just be, perhaps for convenience. But it really is become. It's different than the word to be. And once in a while, someone will come along and say, well, if there isn't a hell, there ought to be. If you want people to do right, you got to scare them. Well, the answer I found that works best with that is simply to tell them, oh, I serve the Lord because I want to, not because I'm afraid of what happens if I don't. And boy, do you get some funny looks that way. And then every now and then people will come to the fair booth and say, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? And no, but if you're looking for something to give to one, I recommend the Light of the World. Or to our Seventh-day Adventist friends, Christ's Thousand-Year Kingdom and the Christian Sabbath. Or to our Roman Catholic friends, the Faith of Our Fathers. Various booklets are especially written for one group and another. I think it also good that before I hand someone a book or booklet, that I also have read it so that I know that the contents are good. Sometimes the question comes up concerning the great multitude. What is the great multitude or great company? We have it in Revelation chapter 7. We also have the same Greek words, two Greek words, in Revelation chapter 19. Concerning the possibility of a class other than the 144,000 receiving a heavenly reward, as 2 John 8 says, look to yourselves that ye lose not the things which we have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. But that ye receive a full reward. Doesn't this also imply that there is a partial reward? A consolation prize, if you want to call it that. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Read a portion of that. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's a matter where it's what we build on the foundation. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it tells about two people building on different foundations, one on the rock, one on the sand. The one who builds on the sand loses everything when the rains come. But this is a case in 1 Corinthians 3 where both are building on the same foundation. The one builds with gold and silver and precious stones. Well, gold won't burn, silver won't burn. I suppose if you want to make scrambled eggs around them, the silver will tarnish, all right, but it doesn't burn. And stones, precious stones, with the exception perhaps of the diamond, the stones themselves are oxides already. How are you going to oxidize them any further? Those are perfectly good things then to build with because they don't burn. On the other hand, what happens when you touch a match to wood, hay, or stubble? Yet the person himself is saved, yet so is by fire. If I build unwisely, I build on the foundation of Christ, but I build poorly or badly, the Lord will show me by the end of the age that the organization or whatever it is that I build is going to be destroyed, often from within. And I will learn from that, sooner or later, that that was not a profitable way to go. Yet because I have built on the one foundation, I am not put into second death. Now we have some types in the Old Testament. If we look at Numbers 18, verse 20, Numbers 18, 20, or in Deuteronomy 10, verse 9, 18, 1, and a bunch of others after it, we notice that neither the priests nor the Levites had any inheritance in the land. And yet there is a difference between the priests and the Levites. Someone might think initially, well, the priests are just somebody taken out of the Levitical arrangement among the Levites. And yet it was the priests who were first consecrated. That's Leviticus 8. And then we go to another 8th chapter, Numbers 8. And there the Levites are consecrated and given to the priesthood for service in the tabernacle. And perhaps we can see what that might be typical of. In Numbers 8, 7, it says, "Let," meaning the Levites, "let them wash their clothes and cleanse themselves." We compare that with Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 14. "Behold, a great multitude which no man could number out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The two groups have the same thing in common. They wash their robes, identifying the one group with the other. So this is a second group. The 144,000 has already been talked about in the earlier part of chapter 7, Revelation 7. And now it's talking about the second group that washes their robes. Best advice is, keep your robes clean. You won't have to wash them. If a spot gets on it, take the Fuller's soap and rub it out right away. But with this group, they let the spots accumulate on their robes, but ultimately they must wash them. Now the question comes up, is this class, this great multitude, heavenly or earthly? I think if we go to Revelation 19:1 in almost any translation except the King James, and we see the connection with Revelation 7, but it simply says, "I heard it were as a great multitude of I heard as it were a great voice of a great multitude in heaven." That's as far as I need to go, I guess. Now someone may object. Well, does that mean that they have to physically be in heaven? And the answer is no. There are two possibilities here. Either they must physically be in heaven at that time, or their hopes are in heaven. Either way, they're a heavenly class. Are they liable to second death? Well, we think about something typically given to us in the book of Leviticus, that there were four under-priests. There was Aaron the high priest, and there were four under-priests. But Nadab and Abihu come along, and they offer strange fire or strange incense before the Lord, that which the Lord had not authorized. Nadab and Abihu, both were cut off, and they were not permitted to be mourned. Pretty severe. Surely they knew what they were doing. Now, it's two of them. Nadab appears to have been the firstborn. He probably was the ringleader there. But Abihu was cut off for going along with him. That should indicate that those who are in the priesthood are liable to second death if they utterly turn against the Lord. We are not to offer strange incense to the Lord. No, that's not going to say that we can never make a mistake. That's not what it's talking about at all. But it is talking about offering an offering to the Lord contrary to what he has authorized. And there comes a question that often talking with people, you speak of the ransom and you speak of the sin offering. Brethren talk about this frequently, and it's understandable that maybe in some ways it doesn't sound simple. But yet it should be fairly simple. That we can illustrate the difference between the ransom and the sin offering fairly simply. The ransom is the money. This is something of value. Now, the concept of the ransom is that it is a corresponding price. What is offered corresponds to that which it is offered for. But is that the same as the sale, the transaction, the exchange? No, simply having the thing of value is not the same as making an exchange. I will now make an exchange for something of equivalent value. That is the offering. That is the sale. That is the transaction. So the difference between the ransom and the sin offering is that the ransom is the thing of value. The sin offering is the payment of it for the exchange. In this case, the bringing back of the whole human race. In the tabernacle, we often say, the ransom is not pictured in the tabernacle, and that is true. A bullock doesn't die for another bullock. A goat doesn't die for another goat. So there is no correspondence in the price. But the offering is shown. The sin offering is shown there. To find out what the correspondence is, it's easier to go to the New Testament and see those scriptures like we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans chapter 5. A common expression is, as Brother Russell has expressed it, the ransom is not the sin offering. The sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom is applied for the cancellation of sin. And really, that's pretty much the whole purpose of the whole book of Hebrews, is to show that the sacrificing time is now. The other duty of the priesthood, the blessing phase, is in the future. The 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, the millennial reign, millennial restitution kingdom, use any or all of the terms that you like for it. Now, how does the departure goat, often called the scapegoat or goat of Azazel, how does the departure goat make an atonement? That's the words in Leviticus 16:10. It does make atonement. And yet, its blood is not brought within the veil, is it? The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. That's Leviticus 16:20-22. the Levites. Now we go to Ezekiel chapter 44, and we're given a little more information on it. That's Ezekiel 44, verses 10 through 14. The Levites that went far from me when Israel went astray, that went astray from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Oh, that phrase is familiar, isn't it? They shall bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house, and ministering in the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Because they ministered unto them before their idols, and became a stumbling block of iniquity unto the house of Israel, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord Jehovah, and they shall bear their iniquity. There it is again. And they shall not come near unto me to execute the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things or unto the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet will I make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the surface, the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. Well now, what does this mean to you and me? Are we subject to making idols of wood or stone or molten images? No, I don't think that's our temptation today, is it? Much more likely we are to worship people or things. Now, I cannot say to a fellow over here, I will be accepted because I worship brother so-and-so, and you will be rejected because you worship an organization. I'll be accepted because I worship a good idol and you worship a bad idol. Doesn't matter how good the idol is. Idol worship is unacceptable. And that was the problem with the Levites. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about Brother Arius or Brother Luther or Brother Russell or Brother Woodworth or Brother Pollock or Brother Hagensick or the elders of such and such an ecclesia or the organization, whatever it is, worshiping the idols is not acceptable, no matter how good the idol may be. The Levites were rejected not just because they themselves worshipped idols, but because they taught Israel to worship idols. Moses' own grandson caused Israel to go astray, the tribe of Dan, in worshiping idols. I can't even say I'm third generation in the truth and therefore I'm in the clear. Moses' own grandson was third generation. Now, the Levites were rejected for executing the office of a priest. That is, they are forbidden to have any part in the sin offering. All they do is get to slay the burnt offering, which has to do with the acceptance of the good sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice of the Lord's goat. If we were to go on to the next two verses in Ezekiel 44, that would be the 15th and 16th verses, we'll see how the sons of Zadok, the sons of righteousness, who kept is the charge of my sanctuary when all Israel went astray, they shall offer unto me the fat and the blood. They are the ones who are acceptable in the offering, in the sin offering. Now, does that mean that we add any merit to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? No, we couldn't, for two reasons. One is, Jesus died and paid it all. So once the whole price has been paid, what are you going to add to it? And the second reason is, all our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags and a polluted garment. We couldn't add any merit if we wanted to. We haven't got any. Oh, I suppose you can say we add all of our merit, because there isn't any. Now, let's see. I guess we've got just a little bit of time. The parousia. How does one talk to someone who does not see the possibility that the church could be still here during a period of parousia? Well, if you're going to help someone see the possibility of it, there's something you've got to do right at the beginning. You must first show that there is a period of time between Christ's return and the completion of the church. Well, there's a couple, three ways or more that we can approach that. One would be to take a look at Joshua at Jericho. Now, there's another brother who says he's going to be talking about that, so I'll be kind of brief about that. That'll be a little later this afternoon. But Joshua starts the march around Jericho. 7 days. We're told at the very beginning, Joshua rose early on the first day. And then around with the army are marching the priests. How many priests do you think it would be? Seven, that's right. Seven priests, and each one has a trumpet. That's okay, seven trumpets. They march around 7 days until the wall eventually falls down towards the latter part of the seventh day. So there we have a time between Christ's first advent and when the wall falls down, the end of the gospel age. At the beginning, Joshua rose early and the priests took up the ark. This is simply saying that at Jesus' resurrection and then Pentecost, the priests took up the ark. The gospel age for the church begins. It is divided up into 7 days. Some of our prophecies speak of the last days, plural. And that can mean two or more of the 7 days of the gospel age. There are some prophecies that speak of the last day, singular, which means just the last day, the harvest day. But now the army goes around just once a day on the first 6 days. But on the last day, they go around 7 times. Well, there are a lot of last day prophecies, and yet they go around 7 times on the last day. Sounds like it has to be longer than an instant, doesn't it? And then we have the temple. We can look in the book of Kings, discover things about the temple in chapters 6 through 8. I think it's 2 Kings, is it? No, it must be 1 Kings. And one of the things we discover is that on the day of dedication, smoke fills the temple so that the priests cannot stand to minister. But that's in the 7th month. The temple's not completed until the 8th month. So the temple is dedicated before the temple is completed. That would suggest to us the resurrection of the sleeping saints begins before the church is complete. Now, in Revelation, we look at it, and it speaks of, and the temple was opened on the day of dedication. Once again, smoke fills the temple so that no man could come into the temple till the 7 last plagues were fulfilled. Okay, what does that mean to us? Oh, it should be connected with the smoke filling the temple so that the priests could not stand to minister. It simply says that the resurrection of the sleeping saints alone is not sufficient to bring the new covenant of the coming age into operation for the blessing of the people. The priests can't stand to minister until the priesthood is complete, and the people of the world cannot come to the temple to receive the blessings until the church is complete. And then people come from time to time. And we'll be brief on this one, I guess. Some people say, well, Christ's return is going to be visible. And if you do a little bit of simple calculation, how tall was Jesus? Probably not more than 6 feet tall. How far away would you be able to recognize him? Probably not a mile away, but maybe a kilometer away. And if you take 510 million square kilometers, and Jesus moving around so that he could be seen for even just 2 seconds, how long would it take him to cover the whole earth and be seen? It would take just over 8 years. And that's a little longer than most people have in mind. But now, the most important thing is not the knowledge, but the application of the knowledge. And remember how it said, if ye know these things, blessed are ye if. If what? If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. Oh, one last little thing. A fellow came up to the fare booth one time and he says, what's the best vitamin for a Christian? I didn't know. And he says, B1.